The Pharisees were experts in the books that we call the Old Testament. They knew all 300-plus prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. As such, they should have been the biggest advocates of Jesus and his most loyal disciples. Yet instead, they were his greatest earthly enemies. Why is that? And what were the ramifications? We'll talk about it on this week's episode of the Faith by Reason podcast. Welcome to the podcast. The website is faithbyreason.net. Please check it out. You will find hundreds of hours of study material there. And we are continuing our series on the coming of the Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, from the perspective of his spiritual enemies. For us as Christians, the first advent of the Messiah is the greatest event in history to this point. It's a blessing. It's glorious. However, from the standpoint of Jesus' spiritual enemies, and our spiritual enemies, the devil, Satan, the fallen angels and demons, the advent of Jesus was nothing less than an invasion by a hostile force with the goal of taking back territory that was legally theirs. The world legally belonged to Satan after the original sin, and Jesus had come to reclaim the earth. So Jesus was the enemy. It was a war, and this was the great invasion. So in the previous podcast, we talked about all of Satan's efforts, all of his failed efforts to stop the advent of the Messiah, which obviously didn't happen. And in the last podcast, we looked at Satan's strategies once Jesus was actually born and was on earth, and he tried to kill him as a baby because Satan's a jerk. And we also looked at their first and only face-to-face confrontation, the temptations of Jesus when he had been fasting in the wilderness. And again, they were an abject failure, so much so that Satan never tempted him again. Jesus had total victory over Satan. Satan, no more temptations. Of course, Satan didn't give up after that. Satan is persistent, but he's also predictable. He attacks in the same ways. If his direct confrontation doesn't work, then he turns to his minions to do his dirty work for him. And since Jesus had completely defeated Satan, he went to his earthly minions, the people who I call the mystics, in this case, the Pharisees. So before we talk about who the Pharisees are, let's just give a little review of who mystics are. Now, if you want to take a deep dive into who mystics are, you can go to the categories in the right navigation bar and click on mystics, and it'll give you the whole all the history of that, the different blogs and podcasts I've done on them. But in a nutshell, mystics are a small group of people who gain and amass power based on a certain amount of information that they have that they keep hidden from other people. They hoard this secret information and they keep it from other people so that they become power brokers because they're the only ones who have the access to this information. A secular example of a mystic is a lawyer. Attorneys are mystics. Why? Because the only contribution that they make is the fact that, or the only value that they really have is that they have this knowledge of the law that other people don't have. That's the only reason that lawyers have any power. They don't contribute anything to society materially. I mean, if you're a business person, if you have a business, then you probably have a lawyer, but not because a lawyer actually helps you with your business. He doesn't help you manufacture your product. He doesn't help you sell your product. He doesn't help you market your product. He doesn't provide any customer service for your product or your service. The only reason you have a lawyer is to protect you from other lawyers because you don't have time or the resources to go get a law degree. And the lawyer exists to protect you from other lawyers. I mean, it's a protection racket, no different from, you know, the kind of the pop culture depictions of mafia bosses and with little mom and pop stores. You've probably seen it in movies where you have these two big thugs from the mafia go into a little mom and pop shop and say, hey, you know, you guys have to start paying us $100 a week in protection money. They're like, what are you talking about? What if we don't pay you? Oh, well, then we'll come back and we'll wreck your stores. So basically, you're paying them money to protect you from them. Same thing with lawyers. You're paying your lawyer money to protect you from other lawyers. Because if a lawyer sues you, he's going to bring up all this complex legal jargon and paperwork that you don't have the time or the resources to combat. So you need to hire another lawyer to protect you from the lawyer who sued you. And that's their only purpose, because the information they have is something that you don't. Not because you can't get it. I mean, you can become a lawyer if you want to, but it's not easy. It's prohibitive. It costs you several $100,000 and, you know, a few years of your life spent in constant study, and then you have to take the bar and all that. So it's it's not easy to become a lawyer. So the people who do become lawyers, they have this information that no one else has, and that's how they make their money and have their power and their money and drive their fast cars. And as you can tell, I'm not a big fan of lawyers, but you know, those are secular mystics. But we're talking about religious mystics here. Religious mystics do the same thing. They claim to have information that no one else has, but they claim it that they have a divine source of that information. They have access to the gods that no one else does. And so since no one else has the access to the gods of these mystics, then if you want to get to the gods, then you have to go through us, the mystics. And that's how they have their power. They're basically charlatans, but they claim to have access to the divine. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the experts on the law and the prophets, the Torah and the Tanakh. They were experts. They went to school for it. They were the lawyers of their day. They learned the law, the Levitical law, and they learned the prophets, and they studied it constantly. They were the experts. Now, that alone did not make them bad people. The Pharisees weren't bad just because they knew the Bible really, really well. There's nothing wrong with that. The thing that tripped them up, the thing that made them the enemies of the people, was what they did with that knowledge and how they used it to gain power. Now, initially, there wasn't a big issue with the Pharisees knowing the law and the prophets better than other people, because other people could read the Bible as well in Hebrew. But as things went along in the history of Israel, they've got conquered several times. They got conquered by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians and later the Persians. And as that happened, the people, they were taken into captivity in these other nations. And after a few generations, they weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. They were speaking the language of the nations they were taken into. They were speaking the Assyrian language, the Babylonian language, the Persian language. So the Hebrew began to die. It began to become a dead language. And then later, as the world was conquered by the Greeks mandated that everyone learn Greek, that everyone speak Greek as a common language. So within a few generations, no one spoke Hebrew except the people who, the academics, the scholars, the Pharisees, the people whose job it was to learn the Bible and learn about it. They had to learn Hebrew in order to read the Bible. So now they had access to the Bible that no one else had, because the Bible was only written in Hebrew and no one knew Hebrew except them. And so now, if you wanted to know what the Bible said, you had to go to the Pharisees. Well, that went to their head, and they started to amass power because they were the only conduit to the Word of God. It's similar to, you know, the medieval times when the Catholic Church was dominant and the Bible was only allowed to be copied in Latin. Latin was a dead language. 99.9% of the people under Catholic authority didn't speak Latin. The only people who spoke Latin were the priests and the cardinals and the people who were formally educated. So if you wanted to know what the Bible said, you couldn't read it for yourself. You had to rely on what your local priest or your local cardinal said that the Bible said, which gave them a lot of power, because if they said the Bible said something that it didn't really say, you couldn't argue against it because you couldn't read the Bible for yourself. Same thing with their spiritual forefathers, the Pharisees. They did the same thing. They said whatever they said the Bible said, well, you had to believe them because you couldn't check it out for yourself. Now, this started to change a bit shortly before the birth of Jesus, because the people got tired of not being able to read the Word of God, and they demanded that the Bible be translated into Greek, which was the common language. And so it was done. And that's where we have the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek. And Septuagint, the word Septuagint is Greek for 70. They gave it that name because there were 70 Jewish scholars who translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek. So 70 Septuagint, that's why it's called. That's why it has that name. So that presented a problem for the Pharisees, because now the Bible could be read by the common people. Pharisees were about to lose all that power they amassed. So what did they do? Well, they started saying, well, yeah, sure, you can read the Bible, but we still understand it better than you. And yeah, you read what it says, but there are additional things that you don't know about that God revealed to us. So what they started to do was heap up, and Jesus says this himself, you start heaping up additional laws on top of what the Bible says, and making the people subject to those laws, and saying that these additional laws and requirements that the Pharisees invented are equal in an authority to what the Bible actually says. And again, that's why I say that the Catholic hierarchy are the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees, because they do the exact same thing, did and still do. They add their own so-called sacred traditions on top of what the Bible actually says, and you're supposed to obey not just what the Bible says, but also what the Catholics have been, Catholic priesthood and cardinals and whatnot, have been inventing for the last several centuries. And they've equated that to the Bible. But I'll deal with Catholics later. But let's stick with the Pharisees. And Jesus told them, he said, you know, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, I'm paraphrasing, because you heap up all these extra laws on top of people that not even you obey. So they were telling people to do extra things, non-biblical things, that they wouldn't even obey. They weren't even requiring themselves to do. So they were hypocrites. They were holding people accountable to do all these new laws and requirements they invented, even though they weren't doing it themselves. And any time you add to the Word of God, trying to improve upon it, you are showing that you're in pride, because how can you improve on God? That's the most prideful thing you can do. And it also leads to disaster. The first person to do it was Eve. Remember, in Genesis 3, what happened with Eve? Eve was tempted by the serpent, the Nakash, another word for Satan. Satan tempted her, and what did she say? Well, now, Satan asked her, did God tell you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yes, that is exactly what God told him. But what did she say? She said, we cannot eat of it, nor can we touch it. Now, God never said you couldn't touch it. He said you couldn't eat it. But Eve invented a rule on top of God's rule to make God's rule better. Hey, God, you said we can't eat the fruit, but hey, if we don't touch it, then we really can't eat it. I've just made your law better. No, you didn't. All you did was corrupt it. Whenever you try to add on to God's word, you are going to corrupt it, because God's word is perfect. You can't get anything better than perfection. So anything you try to add to perfection corrupts it. So when you add on to God's word, you're corrupting God's word. When the Pharisees added on to God's word, they started corrupting it. And they corrupted it to the point where it was unrecognizable. After the Pharisees got through rewriting it and adding all of their little pet rules onto the law of God, it became unrecognizable. And because one of the purposes of the law was to usher in the advent of the Messiah, when the law became unrecognizable, the Messiah became unrecognizable, to the point where by the time Jesus came, the law was so unrecognizable that they didn't even recognize him, because they didn't recognize their Messiah, because the law that they corrupted no longer looked like what Jesus was when he came here. Truly tragic, but that is one of the many, many horrific things about religion, is that it completely warps your view of God, and their view of God was so warped that they didn't recognize him when he came in the flesh. One of the biggest tragedies in all of history. Now, before we get into why they didn't recognize him, let's look at the what. What happened with Jesus and the Pharisees? Well, again, Pharisees, any mystic, their only power comes from people believing that they have to go to the mystic in order to get what they need from God. And the Pharisees were fine as long as the people saw the Pharisees as the only authority. The problem for them was that Jesus, this, you know, poor rabbi from Nazareth, started becoming popular. Jesus started teaching, and he taught the real law. He taught the truth. Not the corruption that the Pharisees taught. Jesus taught the real truth, and Jesus started becoming too popular. People started following him around. Multitudes, thousands of people began to follow Jesus. And the Pharisees noticed this, and they said, wait a minute, we're losing some power here. Before this wacky rabbi named Jesus came along, we were the only authority that people recognized. But now people are starting to recognize Jesus as an authority, and we can't have that. We've got to take care of this guy. And how did they? Well, their first idea to do it was to say, hey, you know, he's just some poor rabbi from Nazareth, and we're the highly educated Pharisees. We'll confront him with our knowledge, our superior knowledge, and when he can't stand up to our knowledge, then people will see he's a fraud. So that's some of the first things they would do. They would ask Jesus questions to try to stump him, and they always failed because Jesus is smarter than they are. Jesus had a connection, was connected directly to God. God has all the information in the universe. You can't be smarter than Jesus. The Pharisees were not. They were always bitterly defeated every time they challenged him. And you can read about all the different challenges they had when they would challenge him about the Sabbath. They would challenge him about the authority of Rome versus the authority of God. You had the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus did the famous he who was without sin cast the first stone, and of course they had to all leave because they were all with sin. I mean, how did they catch a woman in adultery unless they were there watching her, literally watching her in adultery, basically the first century pornography was what they were doing, and they knew they were guilty of it, which is why they had to go away when Jesus called them on it. But the Bible is full. The Gospels are full of these confrontations where the Pharisees try to outsmart Jesus, try to trick him, try to stump him and get him in some situation where he would have to admit he doesn't know everything, and they would always lose terribly because Jesus was smarter than them. And it got to the point where it stopped just being about doctrine and religion. It started getting personal. I mean, when you read John chapter 8, he has a vicious confrontation with the Pharisees. They have a horrible verbal battle where it starts about dealing with doctrinal stuff, and it just devolves into personal attacks where the Pharisees actually attack his heritage. And Jesus, despite the silly depictions of him as this cowering little wimp, basically a hippie in sandals and a robe who walks around saying peace and love, brother, and never raising his voice, never getting angry. No, Jesus gave as good as he got. In fact, he gave better than he got. The Pharisees could not defeat him in any way. And when they got hostile with him, he got hostile back with them. And when they insulted his heritage, he insulted theirs. So anyone who has this, silly Sunday school idea of Jesus as this big human cuddly teddy, this big cuddly human teddy bear who never said a bad word about anyone and never got angry and just walked around with this glazed smile on his face, patting children on the head and hugging sheep and saying, blessed art thou. You don't know who Jesus is. You're actually worshiping an idol that has no, that bears no resemblance to the real Jesus. The real Jesus was passionate. He was fierce, and he didn't take crap from anyone, including the Pharisees. And if you have any vision of Jesus that is different than that, you aren't worshiping the real Jesus, and you need to read the Bible and start worshiping the real one, not the idol that makes you feel good on Sunday mornings. If you go to John chapter 8, you look at verse 17, it's Jesus is talking. He says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Now, when they say that, they're not asking a sincere question. They're calling him a bastard. When they say, where's your father? Like, who is your father if you claim to be about your father? Because from their point of view, Jesus was an illegitimate child. They knew it was common knowledge that Mary was pregnant with Jesus before she married Joseph, which means that she basically had sex before marriage, so to speak, even though that doesn't technically exist. We'll talk about that in a second. But they're basically saying that Jesus is a bastard. He's illegitimate. So they're saying, hey, where is your father? You're claiming that you're on the will of your father. Who is this guy who claimed, who is your father? Where is he? Because nobody knew who his earthly father was. Well, of course, obviously he didn't have an earthly father. Mary was inseminated by the Holy Spirit. And just in case this isn't clear, the Pharisees clarify it for us when Jesus accuses them of not being sons of Abraham. In verse 30, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, the Pharisees said to him, oh, we are not born of fornication. We have one father who is God. Now, when they say we are not born of fornication, they're basically accusing Jesus. Say, unlike you, Jesus, we're not born of fornication. Now, remember what the definition of fornication is. Fornication is not sex before marriage. There's no such thing as sex before marriage because sex is marriage. So when you have sex with someone, you marry them spiritually. And if you have sex with someone else after that, you're committing adultery. Fornication is a sexual act as a part of some type of pagan worship, some kind of spiritual pagan worship. Like, all these fake gods, these false gods would have sexual rites as part of their worship. So they are accusing Jesus not only of being a bastard, but they are accusing him of being conceived, of Mary conceiving him as part of some religious rite. Why? Some pagan religious rite to false gods. Why? Because when people ask Mary, hey, if you're supposed to be betrothed to Joseph, how did she get pregnant? And Mary would say, well, I was impregnated by God, which was the truth. But the folks who didn't believe her figured that she must have been, if she believes that she was inseminated by a god, then it must have been a fallen angel, not the real God. So essentially the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being a Nephilim. And if you know the whole story of in the supernatural worldview in Genesis chapter 6, they're accusing her of having intercourse with a demonic entity and birthing Jesus. What an insult that is to the Son of God, claiming that he is actually the son of a demon. However, Jesus doesn't just take that. He tells them a little about their heritage. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus is telling them that I'm the son of God. You're the son of the devil. You're the son of Satan. In fact, he's accusing them of being the seed of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, where God curses the Nahash, the serpent, the Satan, and says that he will put enmity between the woman and between thy seed and her seed. The seed of the woman is a title of Jesus. The seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, is what is the avowed enemy of the seed of the woman, of Jesus. And that's what they're proving to be. Jesus is telling them that you guys are the seed of Satan that God talked about in Genesis chapter 3. That is a vicious insult. If you understand anything about what the Pharisees felt about their heritage and what they felt and how they felt about the devil, that was about as high of an insult as you could put on someone. And then things just escalated from there to the point where by the end of this argument, and again, it gets brutal. If you just read chapter 8 of John, it gets brutal to the point where the Pharisees decided they try to kill him. They try to stone him to death. They basically fulfill what Jesus just said, that they're murderer like the devil. They tried to murder Jesus. That's how bad things got. And of course, and Jesus escaped, obviously, but that's where things went with the Pharisees. They became Jesus' enemies to the point where they were ready to kill him. And then finally, in their final confrontation, and this is documented in Matthew 22, starting in verse 41, it says, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, Jesus is asking the Pharisees a question. Now, before this time, the Pharisees were always questioning Jesus, always, you know, trying to trip him up, no matter what he did. Even when he healed people, the Pharisees would tell him, no, it's not legal to heal on the Sabbath. I mean, really, how petty are you people that a man gets healed of a sickness he's had all of his life, and you guys are mad because it was done on the Sabbath? Talk about legalists. Talk about bureaucrats. Anyway, Jesus finally asked him a question. He said, you know what? I'm done with you asking me questions. Let me ask you one. He says, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And Jesus said, then how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, he's quoting the book of Psalms. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. He said, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, this is vital. First of all, let's answer the question. In Psalms, David is writing, he says, the Lord says unto my Lord. So why, if someone is your son in that culture, you don't call your son a Lord. You don't do that. The idea of lordship is to the father. So I would call my father Lord, but I couldn't call my son Lord. But David, who is the ancestor of Jesus, calls the Messiah Lord. How can he do that? Well, because Jesus is not just his ancestor. I mean, Jesus is not just his descendant. Jesus is his ancestor as well. But why? Because Jesus created everything. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit created everything, including humanity, meaning that Jesus is David's father, you know, because he created humanity, but also David's son, his descendant, because of Jesus' physical body. That's the answer to the question. But the Pharisees didn't know the answer, even though they were supposed to be so doggone smart, but because they were brain damaged by religion. And if you want to know more about that, just go into the category of religion and look at how religion damages your brain. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But the important thing is that after they were stumped by it, Jesus had done to them what they've been trying to do to him. They've been trying to come up with a question Jesus couldn't answer in order to diminish him in the eyes of the public, but Jesus comes up with a question that they can't answer, and that diminishes them in the eyes of the public. So they said, we're done. We're never going to ask this guy another question. Why? Because every time they confront Jesus, they lose. Jesus gets more followers, they get fewer followers. So it was really a negative sum game for them. Every time they confronted Jesus, they lost. And if they kept doing it, they would keep losing until the point where they had no one to follow them and they'd have no more power. So they said, we can't do this anymore. So they only had one option left. They had to kill him. They couldn't beat him. They couldn't overcome him. He just proved that he is superior to them in every possible way. Instead of admitting defeat and saying, hey, you know, maybe we should accept this guy as the Messiah that he says he is, they said, no, we've got to get rid of him. We cannot let this guy take any more of our power. So they decided to kill him. Now, in a couple of podcasts, maybe about three podcasts from now, we will talk about salvation and I'll highlight why it's so important that the Pharisees stated their will that they would no longer challenge Jesus, and Satan stated his will that he would no longer tempt Jesus. So Satan no longer tempted Jesus. The Pharisees would no longer question him. This is important because, well, I'll give you a quick hint as to why it's important to salvation, is because there are only three ways you can be tempted to sin: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil tried and failed and said he would never do it again. Jesus had permanent victory over spiritual evil. The Pharisees said that they would never try to question him again. The Pharisees were the world. So Jesus had permanent victory over the world. And so and all he has to do now is get permanent victory over the flesh, which we'll talk about when we get to his death. And then he'd have permanent victory over sin. And that is important and vital for the salvation he can pass on to us. But before we get to the next section, let's wrap up this podcast by talking about the why. We know about the what. The what is that they were his enemies, the Pharisees were. Why? Why were they his enemies? How could the people who had been studying the law their entire lives and studying the advent of the Messiah, how could they miss the Messiah so blatantly? Well, the short answer is religion. They were religiously brain damaged. But let's talk about the actual methodology, how it happened. If you look at the prophecies of Jesus, there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus. They fall into two broad categories. One category describes Jesus as a coming, conquering king who is going to come and set up an everlasting kingdom on earth where he would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule over the entire world, and the Jews would rule with him. The Jewish people, the Israelites, were greatly looking forward to this. They were looking forward to the day where all nations would come and bow down before them, and that they would rule alongside Jesus, their Messiah. They didn't know if he was Jesus at the time. They knew they would rule alongside their Messiah and rule over the entire earth. This was very appealing to them. And the prophecies talk about how Jesus would come in. How the Messiah would come in, and he would conquer all the enemies and drive them into the sea. And they would all basically come and pay a blessings to the Jews in Jerusalem. Very appealing thing. But then there's also another broad category of the prophecies, and that is the Messiah as a suffering servant, as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as we see in Isaiah, who was bruised for our iniquity. By his stripes we are healed. Who was meek and lowly at heart, who had no comeliness that man would desire him, that this just low servant. That seems to be a conflict, if not an outright contradiction. How can you both be a conquering king and a suffering servant? How can you rule the world and also be subservient to the world? How can you rule over man and also be the lowest of men? That didn't seem like it would make any sense. What's the resolution? Well, we all as Christians, we know the resolution. We know that there are two distinct descriptions of the advent of Christ, which means there were two distinct advents of Christ. In the first advent, he comes as a suffering servant, which happened 2,000 years ago. And in the next advent, he's going to come as a conquering king at some point in the future, probably the near future, but maybe not, but at some point in the future, he will come as a conquering king and rule over the world. But Pharisees didn't see that. They didn't see two separate advents. They didn't think contrastively. They thought comparatively. They were in pride. They, instead of looking at these two distinct descriptions and seeing two distinct comings, they only saw one coming of Christ. But since there was this huge conflict between the suffering servant and the conquering king, they decided to, instead of going to the Bible and going to God and saying, what's the resolution? They decided to take the resolution into their own hearts. And what they decided to do was, let's just pick the one that we like and ignore the other one. Let's pick the advent, the description of the Messiah that makes us feel good, and we'll ignore and disparage and pay no attention to the one we don't like. Obviously, the one they liked was the conquering king. This sounded great, setting up a kingdom where we'll rule with him. The suffering servant, we'll just ignore that. We won't think about that. We won't talk about that. We'll just pretend that's not there. So after several centuries, this became codified. This became the basic doctrine. They only talked about the conquering king. They only taught other people about the conquering king. They did not teach about the suffering servant. So after a few hundred years of this, the only Messiah they were expecting was a conquering king. So anyone who claimed to be the Messiah who was not a conquering king, they didn't believe it was the Messiah. So when Jesus came along as a suffering servant, this poor rabbi from Nazareth claiming to be the Messiah, they were like, no way, you're not the conquering king. In fact, even his own disciples asked him several times, Jesus, hey, we recognize you as the Messiah, so when are we going to get this kingdom? Jesus was like, not yet. So all of Israel, they were expecting the conquering king. because that's the only description that they've been taught by the Pharisees. Now, if the Pharisees had been contrasted, they would have welcomed their suffering servant, but they didn't. They only saw the conquering king, and because of that, they rejected him. They were being religious. They were being comparative, and religion damaged their brain to the point where they did not recognize their own Messiah. And this is a tragedy for many reasons. One of them is what happened to them only about 40 years after they rejected and crucified Christ. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, and I'm paraphrasing a bit, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and just destroyed the men of God. If only you had known this, the day of your visitation, if only you had known that this is the day I was coming to you to be your king, that we call it Palm Sunday, when Jesus formally presented himself as the king of the Jews, they rejected him. And he said, if you hadn't done that, you know, I would have gathered you together. I would have gathered you unto me and protected you the same way a chicken gathers and protects her chicks. But instead, all of this is hidden from your eyes. Because they rejected Jesus, the one big tragedy was that they were blinded to him for up to this day, for over 2,000 years, they've been blinded to who Jesus really is. And it's a corporate blindness, because obviously there are Jews who become Christians. I mean, for the first 10 years of Christianity, everyone who was saved was a Jew. So obviously individual Jews can be saved, and you know, the Jews today can be saved, Messianic Jews. I mean, I know several Jews who've accepted Christ and they're Christians. However, corporately speaking, Orthodox Judaism states that the Messiah has not yet come. They're still blind to the fact that Jesus was their Messiah 2,000 years ago. They're still waiting for him. And that's tragic because of all the things they missed on and not being part of the church. And it was a physical tragedy because they were physically destroyed. In 70 AD, the three Roman legions came down and just completely sacked Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, burned the temple to the ground, completely plowed it under, and slaughtered every Jew they could possibly find. They scattered them throughout the world. That's why, you know, there are Jews in Europe and in Africa. You know, they have Ethiopian Jews and then Jews in Persia, Jews all over the world, because they were scattered out of their land. The Roman Empire decided to destroy Israel, and they did. They again plowed it completely under, and they literally wiped Israel off the map. They changed the name of Israel. They wanted to make sure that the name of Israel would never be on another map, so all the maps were changed. And as a final insult to the Jews, they renamed the area that was formerly Israel after Israel's ancient enemy, the Philistines. Now, keep in mind, there were no such things as Philistines at that time. The Philistines ceased to exist as a people around 300 BC. There were no more Philistines. But they were, you know, the documented history showed that the Philistines were ancient enemies. And so, as a final insult, Rome decided to rename Israel into the land of the Philistines. What is the land of the Philistines in Latin? Latin was the language that Rome spoke. In Latin, Philistine is Palestinia, which we call Palestine. That's why that land was called Palestine, not because there were an ethnic group of people called Palestinians. There's no such thing. The Philistines have been extinct for 2,300 years. No, they were called Palestine because that's what the Romans named them. So who are the people, just a little bit of geopolitics right now, who are the people over in that land calling themselves Palestinians? They're just regular old Arabs. They're not ethnically Palestinian. There's no such thing as an ethnic Palestinian. There's never been a nation in the history of the world called Palestine. It's just a region that was renamed by the Romans 2,000 years ago in order to insult the Jews. So there's no such thing as an ethnic Palestinian, because there's no ethnic Palestine that's ever existed. They're just Arabs who happen to be in that area when the Jews became a nation again in 1948. And so because of what Rome did, there was no Israel for, you know, from 70 AD to 1948, there was no Israel. And that, again, is a true tragedy, a physical tragedy, and the Jews have been on the run in the diaspora ever since, obviously right up until, you know, or fairly recently when they got their own land in Israel. So there you go. So that is why the religious leaders who should have known better ended up killing the Messiah they had been waiting for hundreds of years. Now, before we get to the death of Jesus, I'm going to actually have a little intermission in the next podcast, because I want to talk about something very important. I think it's a very important principle of interpretation that we hinted at, or we talked about it just a few minutes ago, that if you understand this principle of interpretation, it's going to make the Bible much easier to understand, and it will also end a lot of conflicts among Christians with the secular world and among Christians and amongst Christians themselves. It is a principle that I call multiple resolutions. And simply stated, it means that if you have more than one distinct description of what seems like a singular event, then there must be more than one event. It seems to make sense, but and we recognize it with the two comings of Jesus. You have the advent of the Messiah, and you have two distinct descriptions. What's the logical answer? Well, then if there are two distinct descriptions of the same event, then there must be two events. But if you understand that, you can apply it to other areas in the Bible where you have conflicts, where it looks like there are distinctions between events being described, but we want to pigeonhole them into one event. And that's when we have conflict, and that's when we have interpretational differences that lead to hostility. One great example is the so-called rapture of the church. That is probably the most controversial and hostile area in Christian eschatology, is people arguing over when the rapture is going to happen. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? And again, these folks who take this one of these views viciously attack the others, other fellow Christians. But because they do the same thing the Pharisees did. They take the one description that they like and disparage the others without understanding that if there are multiple descriptions, then there must be multiple raptures. So again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want to talk about the principle of multiple resolutions in the next podcast, talk about a lot of different applications, not just the advent of Christ and the rapture. There are actually several. And if you understand this principle and embrace it, the Bible will come alive, and a lot of the hostility between Christians will be squashed. And isn't that what we want? We want peace between Christians. We're supposed to love each other, not attack each other. Yet we attack each other all the time. And one of the ways to end this is to accept the principle of multiple resolutions. And we will talk about that next time. So thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Please leave me your comments. I'd love to hear them. Follow me on social media. And we will talk again next week.